I'm very privileged to speak to you today. So I'm going to speak today about the four practical principles to press on. So I know we've, like you've been speaking about it from the beginning of the year. So I'm just going to recap the verse. So the verse we're focusing on, it's Philippians 3 verse 12. And it says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So that's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk about how to press on. So I'm going to touch on four practical things, how to press on to becoming perfect one day. Okay, so if we can go to the next slide, please. So we're going to start today with humility. Okay, so the picture I chose is, no kidding, a black belt in humility. Okay, so the reason I chose this picture is because he's like, oh yeah, I'm a ninja. I'm in humility. Look at me. Look at the black belt. But the reason I chose this is that we shouldn't have pride in humility, but it's something we can practice. It's something that we can grow into. So that's why I chose the picture. Okay, so many times when we talk about humility, we think always of being the least, being weak, and everybody just stepping over me. But Philippians 2, verse 3 to 11 tells us what it looks like. And it looks like, verse 2, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, look to the interests of others, not just your own. So it's looking to others. It's not being having rivalry or conceit. So we think always like humility looks like just on the floor, meek. But we see scripture say something else. Does it make sense? Okay, let's carry on. So Paul is calling us to something different. And we see it in verse 5. He's saying, and have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And verse 6 says, so we see in verse 6, what is this mind that we're supposed to have in humility? And it says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So, do you realize that it was Jesus' humility that led him to the cross? It was him humbling himself, leading him to the cross. Because I think so many times we think of humility as just people stepping over us. But while I was preparing for the sermon, this was kind of a revelation to me. It was kind of like thinking, it wasn't Jesus, the Lion of Judah, that led Jesus to the cross. It was his humility. It was him humbling himself, going to the cross. And it's quite challenging. It's challenged me because it's like, so to be humble is walking in obedience, maybe even to death. That's crazy. But that's what Jesus did. And we see that when we are humble, there's a specific outflow of humility. And it is to be exalting God. So when we are humble, when we lower ourselves, there comes exaltation of Christ. So, and we see this in Philippians 2 verse 10. It says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that is, when we humble ourselves, that is when exaltation comes. I don't know if you've like felt this when you come to church and you just had a big fight with your husband or your wife. It's difficult to stand there and praise God because you're like, you're molding over what just happened at home. And it's difficult to focus then. And it's the same with Christ. When we're not humbling ourselves, it's difficult to exalt God. Okay. Let's carry on. Let's go on to the next slide. So the next one is unity. So the next practical principle is unity. So I chose this picture because they weren't communicating. They didn't have unity. So what happened it didn't connect. It was wrong. And another thing is they got angry with each other. They're like, no, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. But at the end of the day, when there's not unity, you can't attain the goal. So what does unity look like? When we look at unity, in chapter 1, verse 27, so I'm in Philippians. All my scriptures are in Philippians. I'll tell you if something differs. Okay. So 1 verse 27 says, standing firm in one spirit, we must have one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28 says that we should not be frightened in anything by our opponents. So we have to be unified in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel in one spirit. So in verse 2 and chapter 2, verse 2, it says unity. It says that the unity of the Philippian church, it's calling Paul, it's completing his joy. And we see he's saying that they're being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind again. So what does this mean? Does this mean that everybody should look the same? Does it mean everybody should have the same gift? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that we should work together to one goal. So when I was preparing, I saw the picture of a house. So when you're building a house, you have an architect and you have a builder. So the architect, what the architect does is he designs the house. He says how it must look, where must what go. And what the builder does is he takes the plans of the architect and he builds it. So one without the other can't build the house. So both of them is needed to build the house. They have different functions, but to attain the goal of building the house, they have to work together, and both are needed. Then, it's like God's, and this isn't like God's house. God has given the church diverse gifts. Those gifts are to glorify God. Again, our gifts and unity are to glorify God. That is the purpose of them, to glorify God. Rather than not liking each other's gifts or being jealous of other gifts, we must be unified in the gifts. So sometimes what happens is that we don't like each other's gifts. When I was preparing, I saw if I was the body, because the Bible says that we are the body, the church is a body, but every member of the body has a different function. So when I was preparing, I saw, imagine I'm the body of the church. So I like this hand, this gift. The hand has a specific gift, but I don't like this one. So what I saw is we take a hammer and I smash my hand because I don't like it. But what does that do? It hurts the body. So we shouldn't do that. We should encourage each other's gifts. We should respect each other's gifts. So that's quite a vivid picture that I saw. But at the end of the day, God's heart is that we should be unified as a body to glorify Him. So what makes unity possible? What is the common source? It's Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. Because of that, we can live out in unity. So this is something very important that I've learned, is that when we struggle with another person's gift, what do? We go around and like, no, I don't like what that person's doing. I don't agree with it. I don't like it. But so something I've practically learned how to deal with that is when you have trouble with someone else or someone else's gift or what they're doing, we need to go and we need to voice it to God. That's the first thing we need to do. Not to each other, because what happens then? When I talk to Nikki about this person, he then has a bad picture of this person. And what happens? We start gossiping. So what do? We voice it to God first. That is the first thing we do. We tell God exactly how we feel. We say like, God, I'm struggling with this. I don't like what this person is doing. Help me. You voice it to God. Because sometimes we just need to get it out. We need to verbally just say, this is how I'm feeling. Then the second thing we do is we have to say sorry to God. Say, sorry, God, I'm sorry I'm feeling this way. I know this is not your heart. I know this is not what you want for the body. So we have to say, sorry, God, I lay it before you. Help me. Then the third thing we do is we have to ask God to change our hearts. We have to ask God, say, God, you need to change this. You need to change my heart that I can live in unity with the body. So we shouldn't be jealous of the gifts. We shouldn't be disliking the gifts. We should be celebrating them. We should be rejoicing in the gifts that is exalting God. And just another thing I want to add is that if it's not for humility, unity is not possible. If we don't do things in humility and we're not humble and we're not subjecting ourselves to Christ, we can't be unified. So if we can go on to the next slide, please. So at the end, I'm going to explain why I chose this picture. So let's first start. So the third thing, the point I want to touch on is suffering. So in 1 verse 29, Paul says that we not only believe in Christ, but suffer for his sake. So I know this is a really challenging point. It challenges us to the core because we're like, no, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through bad things. But so when we went on outreach, when talking about suffering for Christ, so we went on outreach to Malawi last year. So we went on a short-term outreach, it's 14 days, so you go into the rural areas and you proclaim the gospel. But the thing is that it's predominantly Muslim. If all of the households, the husbands, it's predominantly Muslim. So what happens if we go and proclaim the gospel and they accept Christ? What happens is they can't just accept Christ, because what happens is they're such a close-knit community. If they had to find out you're a Christian, they excommunicate you. They literally, the husband will throw the wife out of the house. She will have nowhere to go. A lot of them have shops. What they'll do is they'll stop buying at your shop because they don't agree that you've become a Christian. They physically excommunicate you. So that's their suffering for Christ. And I know here it's going to look a bit different. It's maybe going to be in a workplace situation. If someone finds out you're a Christian, they're going to be funny towards you. They're going to be like, we don't like you because you're a Christian. So sometimes that happens. So here, sometimes what happens is that we're rejected because of our faith. From our community, maybe. From family. Sometimes family is the worst opposition we have. When we say, I'm becoming a Christian, they're like, no, you can't. Why are you changing like this? Why are you becoming like this? They don't like it. They reject you. Sometimes friends, like you've had a specific lifestyle, now you become a Christian and you change, and they're like, no, we don't want to be friends with you anymore because look how you've changed. So suffering for Christ's sake, we will go through trials, we'll go through suffering when we suffer for Christ's sake. Another thing, we must remember that suffering produces something in us. It changes us. We don't always like it, but it brings forth something that wouldn't have been there without suffering. Then Paul gives us a good illustration in Philippians 3 verse 8 of all his gain. Niku touched on this last week. He spoke about, like, Paul is seeing all his accomplishments, all that he's had, all that he's accomplished in life. He sees it as dung. He sees it as rubbish. He sees it as a loss. And he states the reason why he sees it as a loss is because of things that he's saying, I've lost everything. I see it all as lost because of I've gained Christ. He's gained something more precious than anything on earth combined or could bring. He says, I lose it all. I take it all away because of Christ. How profound is that? Imagine we had to do that, saying, I give everything away. Like, I don't want anything. All my degrees, everything, I give it away because I've gained Christ. I see that as more important. That's incredible. So, Philippians 3 verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. So, why do we then suffer? Have you ever asked yourself the question, the first thing we ask is, why, God? Why am I going through this? Why is this happening? I don't like it. Why? But he says that, Paul says here, firstly, he says that we may share the power of his resurrection. Secondly, that by his suffering, we might become like him in his death. Oh, this is crazy to me. Like, if you had to think, you become like Christ in his death. Do you know what his death looked like? He was beaten so severely that you couldn't even recognize him. Sometimes I think about that and I'm like, no, God, please. I don't think I'll be able to do that. But that's what Paul's saying here, is that we might, in his suffering, might become like him in his death. And what does this mean? It means that we will be made perfect. Like in 3 verse 12, it says, we will be made perfect when we are resurrected, when we die. When our bodies are made perfect, that is being made like him in his death. Because of suffering here on earth, we will be made like him when we die. We will be made perfect, like Paul says. Our resurrected, glorified bodies, that is what we're striving to. That is what will happen. So again, why do we suffer? Verse 14 tells us as well. It tells us to attain the goal. The goal is heavenly, and it is for us to be glorified with Jesus at the second coming. So that is the purpose, so that we may attain the goal. So sometimes when we suffer, we're only looking at the now. Like, I'm suffering now. I want to get out of this now. But the focus should be eternity. The focus should be what is to come. I promise you, that is sometimes the thing that has brought me through a difficult time. Just saying to myself, one day, Jesus is going to make it right again. One day, that is where we will have freedom, where we will have no tears. That is what our focus should be. Because the time here is only for a while. When we die, it's eternity. It's forever. Yeah. So that is what our focus should be. Like, it's interesting, if you look at all the apostles in the New Testament, they all thought Jesus was coming back in their time. They all thought, like, Jesus can come back tomorrow. And I feel sometimes we've lost that. We lose that. We forget that Jesus is coming back. We forget that this is only for a while. He's coming. And that should help us through the suffering. Saying, Jesus, you're coming back one day. I hold on to that. One day this will also pass. One day I'm holding on to you. So why I chose this picture? So I actually had a more graphic picture than that. I don't know if you've seen Passion of the Christ, how Jesus is portrayed, but I thought, okay, maybe I won't portray that. Maybe it's too gruesome. But it was gruesome that time when he went through it. It was gruesome. But why I chose this picture is because when we look at the cross, when we look at how Jesus suffered, what he went through for us to have eternal life, in the light of that, we can take courage. Because of that, he understands what we're going through. He understands and he relates in our suffering. Because many times I've found that when we suffer, we feel alone. We feel alone. We feel nobody else is going through it. But we forget we have Christ. He's the comforter. He's the one that knows how it feels to suffer. He's the one that stands with us in our suffering. And we sometimes forget that. We forget what he went through and that he understands what we're going through. So may this encourage you. Remember that Christ also suffered and he suffered for us. So whatever we go through, he understands, he can relate. You are not alone. So the last point I want to go to, you can go to the fourth slide, please. So joy. So the big question is how do you have joy in all these things? How do you have joy in suffering? But this is an extremely big theme in Philippians. And I think a lot of people sometimes suffer with joy because it's that thing like, how? Like Paul sometimes would say something, he'd be like, do this, but it's like, Paul, how? I don't know how. Tell me how. And we'll see in this fourth chapter, he does. He tells us how. So I'll tell you again why I chose the picture at the end. So I just want to give you some statistics. So we use the ESV Bible. So if your Bible's a bit different, that's okay. So 6 times in this book, the word joy is used. 2 times the word glad. 6 times the word rejoice. So it's a major theme. It's a repeated theme throughout the book. And sometimes we miss it. We miss that. We miss the joy. So Philippians 4 verse 4, Paul calls the Philippians to rejoice. The joy Paul is calling here for is not a happiness that depends on circumstances. So sometimes what happens in our lives is our joy comes because of our circumstances. And Paul's here saying, no, it shouldn't depend on your circumstances. Because I think sometimes we talk about happiness. I have to do what makes me happy. But that's not what Paul is calling here for. And I think that's why sometimes our joy is so fickle. Because we find joy in the wrong thing. So what he's saying here is we need to have a joy that is deep. A deep contentment that is grounded in the Lord. You cannot have this joy without the Lord. It comes from the Lord. So if you're struggling with joy, that's where you need to go. You're not going to find it in your circumstances. You're not going to find it in the new car. You're not going to find it in a new house. You have to find it with God. You're not going to find it with a new job. It's God. That's where you need to find your joy. That is what we need to ground our joy in the Lord. So, I don't know about you, but I find this difficult sometimes. I find it difficult in our times. Because if you just look, you don't have a lot of advertisements on your streets. But back home, we do. And I think here as well, if you just go on the internet, it's just full of ads. So what our culture does is it says, if you just take a phone, there's always something better. There's always something new. Like you've just got the new iPhone, and a month later, the new one comes out. And then you feel, oh, this one's not good enough anymore. So what our culture, what our world is telling us is that we have is not good enough. We're constantly thinking, what I have isn't good enough. Who I am isn't good enough. But he's saying, no, our joy should be in something else. Not in what we have, not in what we do, but in who we are in him. So I've also found this difficult. Me and Nico has a big testimony regarding this. So when we got married, and what I want to illustrate here is that people around you can steal your joy. Things around you can say no. So when we got married, we had nothing. Like nothing, nothing, nothing. Nico had 4.25 pounds sterling in his bank account. So when we told our parents we're getting married, they're like, no, you can't. You have to get a job. You have to finish studying. You have to find a job. How are you going to pay for this? And we're just like, no, we don't care. We're going to honor God. We're going to have a relationship that's honoring to him before we get married. So we said, okay, a year. We fasted for our marriage date. And we got one. So that's how much pounds Nico had in his bank account. The whole wedding was paid. Everything, from the chapel to the food to the decor. Do you say decor? From the honeymoon, everything was paid. Even though our family said, no, you can't. God was bigger than that. He did something bigger. And you know what's like what like I like about God is when people tell you you can't, he'll show you he can. Because now they can't say anything about it. They're just like, okay, what we're saying is maybe not true, because what has happened is something entirely different than what they expected. And I want to encourage you with that is when the Lord speaks, when he tells you to do something, and the world tells you you can't, if he spoke, it'll happen. And I promise you, you'll find joy in that. Like in our marriage, we found joy in being married, even though everybody told us we can't. Just I sometimes imagine if we had to listen to them, we probably wouldn't be married today. We probably would have been living in sin. But because we obeyed and because we were faithful, he was faithful. And I want to encourage you with that. So when circumstances tells you you can't, God can. And that is where you will find your joy in God, in being obedient, in what he says. So the question in this then, well, let me first say this. So sometimes at the college back home, people come to me and they say, Rochelle, I don't know how to stop being anxious, because the one number one thing that steals our joy that I have observed is anxiety. We worry. We're worried about the payments. We're worried about everything in life. How is this going to work? So it steals our joy because we're anxious, because we lie awake at bed at night. That steals our joy. It steals our peace. So what? And that's why I love Philippians, is because Paul here says us how not to be anxious. Because a lot of times Paul says one thing and you're like, Paul, how must I do this? You're saying I should do it, but I don't know how. But here he's saying how, and I like it. He's saying that in chapter 4, verse 6, he's saying, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So how do we stop being anxious? We pray, we say, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So if you're worried about something, like, God, this needs to happen and I don't know how, instead of worrying about it and thinking it over and over and over again, what should we do? We need to pray, God, thank you. Thank you that you have done this. Thank you that you will do this. I'm trusting you. God, this is what I need. So I love that he's giving an answer here. And it's so relevant in our time, because everything is stressful these days. Having a house, having payments, having a car, having kids, everything feels stressful. But he's saying here, no, do not be anxious. And how? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We're saying thanks to God. Let your requests be known to God. So we're requesting, we're saying, God, you deal with this. This is what we need. Thank you. Does it make sense? So if you go home today and you're struggling with anxiety, you do this. You do this. Back at the college, I taught on this, and I said to everybody, pray together about this. Do this practically. Do you know how many testimonies came back because of just applying this? But sometimes we miss it. We don't apply it. We just keep on worrying. So I want to challenge you. If you're worried about something, go home and do this. Chapter 4, verse 6. Go do this. Apply it. And see if it works. You've got nothing to lose. You can try it or either be anxious anyway. So try it. See if it works. Yeah, we should stop letting anxiety steal our joy. So why should we rejoice? Why is it important to rejoice? We must rejoice in what we have found in Jesus. That is why we must rejoice. We should rejoice in Jesus dying for us. We should rejoice in being heirs with Christ one day, with him, and we should rejoice in eternal life. That one day, what we are going to attain, that is what we should rejoice in. Not the struggles now, but one day. We should rejoice in being made perfect when Jesus gives us glorified bodies at the second coming. This will fade. He will give us new bodies. If you are struggling with pain, rejoice in the one day. Rejoice in that God can heal you. Rejoice in the one day what's going to happen. Okay, so the reason I chose this picture is because the focus should be above. The focus should be somewhere else, not the now. I'm not saying live in a fantasy world. I'm saying that we should hope for what is to come. Because Jesus has promised us that he will come back again one day on the clouds for everybody to see. That is what we should be thankful for. That is what we should rejoice in. That he is coming back. He has saved us. He has died on the cross for us. Do you realize that if it wasn't for the cross, we will all die in punishment and judgment? If it wasn't for him, wasn't for his humility, we wouldn't have eternal life. I think we forget that. We forget that the now is like nothing in compared to eternity. So, I really hope that these four principles has helped you to think about things differently. To think about things in a more practical way in attaining the goal one day. So I know you have ministry afterwards, so I would just like to ask that if any of you are struggling with one of these steps, if any of you are struggling with these four points, please come forward so that we can pray for you. If you don't want to come to me or Niku, please come to the ministry team that's here or someone you feel comfortable with. Because if we don't have these things, it's going to hinder us in our walk with God. So that's not God's heart for you. He wants you to be free. He wants you to be rejoice in life. So I'm just going to end off with prayer, and then please feel free to come forward. Yes, Lord Jesus, I just pray that every heart here will have received something, Lord. I pray that you will work in their hearts to come and change this, what they're struggling with, Lord. Come and change it, Holy Spirit. I pray that you will just bless them. And I want to pray your protection over each and every single person here concerning the virus, Lord. I see like a cloud, like a ring of fire going all around each every single person, that you will protect them. I pray that they will be wise in walking with this virus, Lord. I pray your protection over them, your love over them, your blessings over them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.